Please have a seat. And do you have a? If you have a Bible, please open it. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. Luke 19. If you have one of the red church Bibles, you'll find that on page 1053. And Jonathan's going to read this to us.
While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, he said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they replied, 'he has already 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'"
What sort of king do you think Jesus is? Scripture tells us in many ways that Jesus is the supreme king, as we've been singing about this morning. In Revelation, you can see that it says there that those with the power in this world will wage war against our king, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is, this is what Revelation says, he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. So what sort of king do you think Jesus is? What's he like? Now, I don't want you to give me the right answer, but I want you to give me a truthful answer. When you think of Jesus as the King of all kings, how does that make you feel? What sort of king is he to you? Do you think he's a good king? Is he a bad king? Is he a selfless king? Or is he mean? Is he a killjoy? Now, obviously, the right answer is that he is a good king. But the way that you live and the things that you do and you say, the priorities we have, the way we spend our time, our money, our energies are devoted. If someone did a study of your life and they observed all that you said and did, would they come to the conclusion that Jesus is the king of your life? And that you think he's a good king, a trustworthy, an honorable, a noble king? How would they tell? What's my life like that you could look at and say, well, there's someone who surrendered their life to someone else. And all that he does shows that he's not the boss of his life, but Jesus, the Son of God, is. He's in charge. Could you even say that about my life? Could anyone say that about yours? We heard this parable just read of the 10 servants, and it's a challenging passage. It's a parable, which is a little story that teaches a big idea. And Jesus loves to use these things. And often he hides within his parables a cutting truth that hopefully pierces right to your heart to really challenge what's going on inside of us. Now, I'm not going to teach through the whole passage this morning, though it could be very helpful if we did, but there's one verse in particular that has struck me from the passage we just read, and it's a comment that some of the citizens in this story make. And it's a very powerful phrase, actually, although it's a negative phrase. And before we write it off as something that, well, we'd never say that, I'd like to try this morning just to scratch beneath our skin a bit, to go deeper into our hearts, as only God's word can do, to discover whether actually this is something that we might say, not out loud or even consciously, but perhaps subconsciously, in the way that our actions and our feelings prove is what our heart really thinks. And so the verse that struck me is verse 14, and it's just the last nine words. This is the phrase that says, it starts by saying, his subjects hated him. That's the nobleman in the parable. And they sent a delegation after him to say, and this is the phrase, we don't want this man to be our king. Just nine words. We don't want this man to be our king. They're very sad words. But I think they're also very common words. In our society today, we hear them all the time in different ways, whether they're in the papers or the editorials or on TV or chatting with our friends and popular opinion. We all have opinions about authority, about who's in charge. We hear things like, you know, I don't want Theresa May to be the Prime Minister. Or we don't think Jeremy Corbyn will make the best leader of the Labour Party. Or we don't want Prince Charles to be our next king. Or we don't think Trump is fit to be president. We all have an opinion about authority. We don't want to be ruled by EU bureaucrats. Or maybe locally, we don't think the church should be run in this way, by this sort of leadership. Or maybe at school, I don't think my teacher really understands young people. Or even personally, I'm going to decide what's right for me in my life. I'm the authority. It's everywhere. Who's in charge? It's been the issue since Adam and Eve first questioned authority in the Garden of Eden. And Revelation, at the end of the Bible, ends with vast crowds still shaking their fists at God. We don't want this man to be our king. But what about you? What about me? That's what I want to get at this morning. Do you want Jesus to be your king? Do you know what that really means if he is? It's life-changing. Let me just read the first few verses again of Luke chapter 19. It says, while they were listening to this is verse 11. Now, the this is all that's just happened before that. He just saved Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He's been teaching the crowds about the importance of prayer, about costly giving, of childlike faith. He's been teaching them what the kingdom of God is like. And there's this real excitement amongst all the crowds around him. And so he went on to tell them a parable, verse 11. It says, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was about to appear at once. And this is the key to understanding this parable. It says quite clearly why he told them it. Because they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear there and then with Jesus. You see, the crowds had witnessed these vast miracles. They'd seen his great teaching and all the things he had done, amazing authority. And the Jewish crowds had been expecting this king to come to rule and reign over them. And the anticipation of that, it just must have been electrifying to be there, thinking, this is the one, this is the son of David who's come to rule. The kingdom of God is about to appear, they thought. It must be imminent. Because in Luke, his whole gospel is framed around the idea of the king and of the coming king. It opens with angels prophesying that Jesus will be great, he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give this baby the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. That's how it starts. And the whole book ends with Jesus on a cross, and above him is a sign saying, this is the King of the Jews. Jesus is the king. Luke wants us to see that. But this parable told just 1 week out from before his death helps us to correct our thinking about what kingship really is and what it means for Jesus to be a king. So the story that Jesus tells starts in verse 12. There was a man of noble birth who went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. And so he called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him And they sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. And then the story carries on, unpacking what the servants did while they were away. And so to explain the parable, Jesus is saying that he is like this nobleman. He's a week away from his crucifixion in Jerusalem, and he's going to die on a cross there in place of our sins. And then he's going to be laid in a tomb, but he would then conquer death, beat Satan, he would beat sin, he would take our punishment, and then he'd rise again forever and then return to the Father and claim the crown as the King of all kings. That's what was about to happen. And so at this point, he's about 7 weeks away then from his going to heaven to return. And what he's saying is, I am a king, and I have come to establish a kingdom. But before I occupy the throne and I rule and reign here physically on earth, I need to go away. I'm going to go away for a while. And while I'm gone, there's going to be some who love me, and there's going to be some who hate me. And that's the big idea of the parable. What is it going to be like when the king is gone? When we're waiting for him to come back and to rule and reign forever? It's about waiting and how we wait. And this is exactly where we find ourselves right here today in 2017. Jesus has come, he's risen from the dead, he's returned to the Father, he's gone away to the distant country, as it were, and we're waiting for him to come back. And how are we going to live here and now? We prayed the Lord's Prayer earlier, which is a great prayer to pray. And we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because Jesus taught us to pray, to long for, and to work for even now his kingdom, his rule and reign to be established here on earth. But we live in this strange time, don't we? Though Jesus has gone, he is returning, and we are waiting for him. One day he will return and all creation will bow before him. And yet right now on earth, it seems very apparent that there are many others who claim to be in charge instead. It's a claim that those who don't trust in Jesus often make. See, if Jesus is Lord, if he's really in charge, if he's the king, then why is the world as it is right now? Why is there so much suffering around us? And why is there terrorism? Why is there sexual abuse? Why are there vicious dictators threatening nuclear war? Why are relationships so difficult? Why am I struggling? Why is there no peace? Why is everything broken? Where's the king? Now, these are really big and really serious questions. And it does cause people to doubt and even to turn away from trusting our invisible king. Maybe we expect religion to bring peace and order to the world, and when it doesn't, well, then we give up on it. And so we turn to political regimes or to economic solutions. But nothing works, and we're left disillusioned, and we either do what seems right in our own eyes, or we drown in despair. And that's what Jesus says would happen when he left. When he's gone, people will say, we don't want this man to be our king. But why do they say that? Why would we say that? What sort of king do they think he is? What sort of king do you think Jesus is? Why would you not want this noble man to rule over us? And this gets to the heart of the issue this morning. We have a problem with authority. When I was 16, it was remarkable. My poor parents didn't seem to know anything. And a few years later, maybe when I was 21, it was amazing how much they had learned suddenly. All of a sudden, they knew so much, and I wanted to hear their advice and things. It's incredible how fast they learned. But isn't it funny how naive we can be? We think authority, who are they? What do they know? I'm in charge. I know what's best for me. We can be so arrogant, so stubborn to learn from our elders, from those who have gone before us, because we've got a problem with authority. We think we have to discover everything afresh for ourselves. And so we don't trust our parents or our teachers or the experts or the great thinkers of the past. Why do we think that we're the pinnacle of wisdom? That this generation is the chosen one? We have all access to knowledge and understanding. We don't want this man to be our king. We want to be king. And for me, and I haven't got this all sorted, I still wrestle and I really struggle with authority sometimes. But the idea of Jesus being my king is a real turning point for me as a Christian. See, I'd grown up in my family knowing the facts about who Jesus was. I understood what a gracious and great Savior he was. And I desperately needed to be saved. I knew that full well. And so I turned to him to forgive me my sin. I knew I deserved his judgment, and I was thankful that he could take it from me. And so I called him my Savior. That's what Jesus means. You know that? His name means God saves. He's a Savior. But we don't just call him Jesus, do we? We call him Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus. And that's significant, because the word Christ means God's chosen one, the anointed king. And so we call him a Savior, but we also call him a king. That's the word Lord. He's a master. He's the boss, the one in charge. And so to be a Christian is not just to say, Jesus, you're my Savior, but you are the Lord Jesus. You are my king. And you acknowledge this new allegiance to a new master. And it wasn't until I was about 18 or so that I really grasped what that meant for me. See, I was happy to be saved, but I didn't want this man to be my king. And it took a really humbling experience to acknowledge that if I remained the king of my life, well, it would end very badly. And so I called on Jesus to be my Lord and my king. And I'm still trying to figure out what that looks like day by day. There's this wrestling with my old self, my old sinful nature where I was the boss, and this new person that I am in Christ. I don't often get that right. But to call Jesus the king is the aim. It's essential for everyone who calls himself a Christian. The people in Jesus' parable, they said, we don't want this man to be our king. And so for you and I then, what does that look like? How do we say that today without even realizing it? I want to just finish with four areas, perhaps, where we might struggle to call Jesus our king. So firstly, do we ever say that I don't want Jesus to be my king over my comfort? Do we ever make my comfort a rival king? Now, we might do that when we make decisions that are primarily about what makes me feel good or comfortable. So if comfort is a king in your life, then when Jesus asks you to do something that I think might be uncomfortable, well, I don't do it. And I choose comfort instead. Now, this could be in all sorts of ways, whether it's speaking up in his honor, whether it's devoting my time to prayer rather than a night in front of the telly, spending my money on luxuries and things that make me feel comfortable rather than on kingdom priorities. Because a comfortable and a pain-free life is what most in society seem to aim for, isn't it? Whereas the Lord Jesus and his teaching, before he went to be crowned king, he called on us to take up our cross and to follow him. And he's not a king who doesn't walk the talk. Now, he could have chosen comfort and life and a pain-free existence as God, as the creator of all. And yet he chose Calvary. He chose crucifixion and sacrifice. So what does it mean for you then to make Jesus your king and not comfort? A second area to challenge us on are the choices we make. Do we choose to do what I want or what God wants? And I'm talking here about sin. If he's the king, then his choices must take precedence. And so will I choose to gratify my sinful nature, you know, my old self, who I was, the pleasures of sin over holiness and Christ-likeness? Now, this is a difficult and a lifelong battle. But the Lord Jesus doesn't give us an impossible task in one sense. He doesn't just say, there you go, that's the standard, best of luck. He knows our inability to make any godly choice apart from his grace. And so he gives us his spirit. He himself comes to live and empower us. And so we choose then, and our choices, to live in the power of his spirit rather than the power of my sinful heart and my flesh. The choices we make will more and more reflect the heart of our king as we follow him. And so we choose whether to either lash out in anger or frustration when I want or what I expect to happen doesn't happen. Or do we choose to instead allow the fruit of patience, gentleness, and to blossom instead? Or else do we choose purity and sobriety and a clean tongue and self-control? Or do we choose instead to give in to lust and to drunkenness or bad language and recklessness? Who's the king over the choices we make? Big areas of our life. A third one that we think about. What sort of concern do you have for others? Who are you concerned about? So the standards of the kingdom of God are very other-focused, aren't they? To acknowledge that Jesus is your king is to acknowledge that every other human being is created in his image. Whether they're old or young, whether they're born or unborn, whether they are able or disabled, whether they're black or white, male or female, every being is made by and loved by and cared for by the Lord Jesus. A man called C.S. Lewis, he once said that you've never actually talked to a mere mortal. No one's talked to a mere mortal. And what he meant by that is, I think, that each one of us, we're not just animals that exist and then are no more, mere mortals. We are eternal souls that carry the likeness of God in our very being. So that means we don't think more highly of ourselves than of others. It means we love for and care for others like we do ourselves. Now, the abuse of power through history, particularly by men, is right to be challenged so often today. Because there's been, and still is, a real inequality between different groups of people in the world. Between men and women, between different religions, between different classes or generations, between races and nationalities. And so how concerned are you for others? Do you see them like Jesus does? Do we care for the vulnerable, for the oppressed, for those who are different to us? And so in treating people differently because of what they look like or what they've done or what country or religion they were born into is to say, well, I don't want this man Jesus to be my king. I don't want his kingdom, because the kingdom of God is open to anyone, regardless of who you are. And so a concern for others is a concern for their well-being, for their physical well-being now, but also eternally. If every person we meet is no mere mortal, but a potential brother or sister in Christ, then living under a new king, that means using all our means to effectively and appropriately love our neighbors. The rest of the parable in Luke, it tells about how his servants use what they have, their money that was entrusted to them. How do they use it for the concern of others, for well-being? Do we use what we have for ourselves or for eternal matters, for kingdom goals or for building his church? How do we think about those around us? The fourth and final area that we might be challenged to call king is how we view culture. Culture says a lot, and we live in a very specific culture here in England and the West. What are the values of this world we live in? What do they value? How do they compare to the values of the kingdom of God? And so if we don't want this man Jesus to be our king, then our values will look much like the world's. And we'll fit in very easily to those around us. And the Western world, well, what do they value? They value things like achievement and success and independence and image and self-reliance and self-protection, revenge, power. These are the things that are lifted up and applauded here in our world. And so to embrace many of these ideas is to say, I don't want Jesus to be my king. This is my culture, and I like what I see around me. And many of these values of the world fundamentally oppose the kingdom of God's values. Self-reliance and independence, they're huge today. The world applauds, you know, the self-starter who works his way out of failure and poverty and now leads a big multinational business. We love those sort of stories, it seems. And while success and hard work are admirable traits, the values behind them aren't always. Because we can't accept grace if self-reliance and independence is our driving factor. It's all about me and what I do, and I'm going to fight for myself. Well, then you have no place to call another man your king. If Jesus is your king, it means being a citizen of a whole new kingdom. And the values of his kingdom are humility and a quiet self-reliance, a quiet self-sacrifice. Where success, it's not defined by how big your salary is or what car you drive or how many letters you have after your name, but success in the kingdom of God is to live for the glory of its king and to be so immersed in who he is and just to enjoy knowing him as your king, a king that we can also call a friend and a brother, to find out our delight, our satisfaction in him. Success and the culture of his way, it frees us from measuring ourselves against others like we always do, it seems, or never quite having enough. That's the culture we live in here and now, but we're called out of that. This culture is no longer our king. And so there's four areas, and there are many more, I'm sure, that we could be challenged to call king, whether it's our comfort or the choices we make, our concern for others, the culture we live in. At different times and in different ways, we might say, I don't want this man, Jesus, to be my king, because I like comfort. I like to choose what I think is good. I'm concerned more about myself than those around me. Or I'm a part of this culture that's so ingrained in me. So what's your biggest challenge to the kingship of Jesus in your life? Imagine what a church would look like where there are people who call Jesus king in every area of their life. What sort of an impact that could have on our schools and down our streets with our neighbors and with our friends when they see the different set of values and priorities and are challenged by them. I think people around us are longing for an escape from the sort of self-serving trap that we're caught up in. And there is a king. His name is Jesus. He's in heaven right now, but he said he is coming back, and he is our king, whether we like it or not. The question remains then, are we going to live under his kingship? Or are we going to say, we don't want this man to be our king? The parable, he said, doesn't end well for those who say that. Now, I asked you at the start, what sort of a king do you think Jesus is? The Bible's answer is that he's a good king. There's no one more loving, no one more patient, no one more welcoming, no one else who knows the sort of struggles and pains we face and has also walked them before us. He is the maker of all things, and he's making all things new. And it starts here in our hearts about who we call king of our life. He longs that we would surrender everything to his good kingship. So let's make Jesus the king over everything in our lives. Before we sing our final song, we're going to just have a few moments of silence now, just to reflect on any of the areas that we might struggle to call Jesus king. Bring them to him now, if you would, in the quiet of your heart. Tell him why you find it hard to call him king over that area, and ask him for help to be your king instead.